I heard great things about last Sunday, and I'm glad to be back. I missed you all. I also saw a video of you dancing in church. This morning, I was awoken by the terrorized screams coming from my son's bedroom while it was still dark. "Dad, I need you." Our son Nate is almost four. Some of you who have children, you remember those days, right? I hustled in there and found out what the problem was. He was concerned that today was Christmas. And he was missing out. The sun hadn't come up yet, so I spent a few moments trying to convince him that it was not true. It's not Christmas yet. And then, in order to get him to go back to sleep, I promised to stay there with him for a bit, and I did. About 5 minutes of silence goes by. I'm starting to nod off. I'm sure he's asleep. The silence is broken yet again. "Dad, I have a question." Very serious, like that, he says. I said, "What is it?" "Why does it take so long for Christmas to come to America?" Okay, at that early hour, I couldn't even appreciate the humor of that last "to America." I pieced it together. Yesterday, we went to buy a Christmas tree. And we decorated the tree and set it up. And before going to bed, we had a fire going in the hearth. And we listened to Christmas music in the glow of the lights there. And I pieced it together that Nathaniel assumed that since the Christmas tree was up, that had to mean that Christmas was here. Now, my wife and I, we take pains, and we've been doing this every day since Thanksgiving, to explain to our children that Christmas is not essentially about the tree and the gifts and the songs and the decorations, though I like those things, and I think it's perfectly appropriate for Christians to celebrate and be festive, to be joyful and glad. Of all people in the world, we should be the happiest. But it made me realize afresh that we live in an environment that forms us to think that the main things about Christmas aren't, in fact, what really are the main things. If we come to the stories that the New Testament tells about Christmas, doing the best we can to set aside everything that Christmas has become in America, and if we ask from those stories, what do they teach us about God? We find treasure. And that's what we're going to do tonight, and then next week, and Christmas Eve. Each one of those nights, we're going to come to the stories that the New Testament says, and we're just going to ask, what do they teach us about God? When we do that, we see that Christmas is essentially the story that God is for the whole world, and therefore also for every one of us. That God is on the world's side. That no good hope or trust or the grandest expectations could even compare to what we learn at Christmas time. That God is absolutely tenacious in his love for all of us. That's the very best news. When we come to the Bible, we see that. We see that God is love. And we see what that means. We see that God is with us. We see that God is trustworthy. Now, those three declarative statements are going to be the subjects of my sermon tonight and the next 2 weeks. On Christmas Eve, I hope to simply say what it means to say God is love. Next week, I want to think with you about what it means to say God is with us. Again, from the perspective of the Christmas story. And then tonight, that simple statement that God is trustworthy. Now, the whole Christmas story says God is trustworthy. But there's one character in particular, and the events surrounding this one character, and we meet him in the Gospel of Luke. This fellow shows us in his way and in his story and in what he says that God is trustworthy. And the character I'm talking about is Zechariah. Maybe some of you know the details of his story, maybe you don't. But before we get to it, I want to put this out there. Every one of you trusts in something. You do. And sometimes you're very aware of it and sometimes you're not. But all of us, if we're human beings, we are constantly forming inside of ourselves pictures of what it is that we trust in. And I want to say this. For those of us who believe in God, tell me if this is true. Is it sometimes difficult for you to trust Him? Yes or no? Yes? Jesus was born in a time when it was very hard for God's people to trust God. I want to put this in context before we think about Zechariah because it makes sense. Some of you might have been nurtured on this idea that when Jesus was born, everybody immediately believed and knew that God was good. Not so. When Jesus was born, it was very hard for the people of God to trust in God. Here's why. They knew God's old promises, and they knew how far the world they lived in was from what they were led to expect because of God's promises. That is, they knew that God promised peace and love and mercy and purpose. And then they looked at the world they were in and it seemed very different. And so it was hard to believe in Him. We meet Zechariah, a priest, at this very time. He himself had been a part of the priesthood. That meant he served in the temple. When we first encounter him in the story of the gospel, against all odds, he gets selected to serve in the temple before God's very presence. And when he's there in the Holy of Holies, God himself, in Luke's words, it's an angel of the Lord, appears to Zechariah and tells him, in effect, "My promises that the prophets had spoken of years ago are finally going to be fulfilled, and you yourself are going to be a part of their becoming fulfilled. And the way it's going to happen is that your wife is going to have a baby, and he's going to be a significant part of this plan." Just as an aside, have any of you ever had such a direct encounter with God as that? Very, very few of us get to have that. I know many of us, we fantasize that if only God would speak to us so directly, then we would believe. Have you ever done that? Imagined if only God would come right there and say something to me, then I would have no problem with faith. In this story, the angel of the Lord appears to Zechariah and makes this news known. And do you know what Zechariah says? "I can't believe it. It's too much to believe." One of the reasons is that his wife is very old and barren, and they've been trying to have children for a long, long time. And even though God's right there with him, he says, "I can't believe." And the idea that God's promises, which had been made to the ancestors, the oaths that Zechariah knew by heart, the idea that those were finally going to come true, he couldn't believe it. Because he lived in a time where it was very hard to trust God, even though he believed in God. Now, put the Zechariah story behind you for a moment. Is it easy to trust today? I mean God, but even put God aside for a moment. Do we live in an environment that engenders trust? Yes or no? No. I think if I had to name what a crisis of our time is a crisis of trust. Think about the news stories that you've been bombarded with over the last year. Think of how many of them really boil down to this theme that you can't trust anyone or anything. Do you know what I mean? Politicians. How many scandals have we seen in the lives of politicians over this last year that have led people who were in office to be out of office or who are running for office no longer to run for office? You know what I mean, right? It's not just political individuals either. Political administrations, institutions in our country and around the world, a message that we get over and over again is you better not put too much trust in those politicians, right? And not just on one side. Every politician, not just politicians. Think about the scandals in the sports world. Prominent sports figures who've shown themselves suddenly to be untrustworthy. Or I can barely speak of it, but at the high level college athletic institutional level, these people who presented themselves as trustworthy just for the sake of their twisted, I mean, that's all I can call it, twisted warp needs. You know what I mean? Over and over again, we're seeing you can't trust anyone or anything. Closer to home for me are the string of religious leaders who presented themselves as trustworthy, but through their own infidelity and just egregious breaches of trust have shown themselves to be totally unworthy of it. And not just individual religious leaders, but institutions. Everywhere you look on the news, there are endless stories about how you should not trust in anyone. And then, how about this one? Can you trust an almighty dollar anymore? No, right? Think about that. What would have been unthinkable a generation back, now we're not even sure if we should trust our money at all, even though it says on our money, in money we trust. I'm sorry, it actually says in God we trust, but you know what it means. We don't know if we can trust anything anymore. And what this means is we live in a time when we are increasingly anxious and worried and nervous about the future, because so many of the things that deep down inside we used to take for granted that we can trust are now, well, now they're in question. And I don't think that's altogether a bad thing. Because the truth is, every one of us is made to trust deeply in something, and there is one thing that is altogether trustworthy. And it's not any of those things that I just listed. It's God. And if I could leave you with one thought tonight, it would be the plain and simple declaration of Scripture, which is especially emphatically presented at Christmas, that God is trustworthy. Now, what do you trust in? I want you to think about this. I want to take a little time on this before we read what Zechariah says, because this kind of self-reflection, I think, is potentially very helpful. What is it that you trust in? Here's a question that I want you to ponder for a moment. When you feel anxious or worried or afraid about the future, any of you ever feel that? Whatever realm it's in, whether it's in your relational life, your career, what kind of decisions you're going to make about who to become or who to be, your social life, when you feel anxious or worried about the future, and then you let yourself imagine what would make it all better, what do you see there? I know you're supposed to say God because we're in church and it's a Christmas sermon. Do you ever find yourself thinking, if only I won the lottery, everything would be better? Do you find yourself thinking that? A lot of people think that. I bet you could chart the level of anxiety in a culture about future worries and the size of Mega Millions jackpots week in, week out. I myself have... I did this a few weeks ago because I have lots of things I'm concerned about in the future, and I saw one of those billboards, 81 million Mega Millions. I almost went and bought a ticket. Is it something different for you? Is it when you imagine your future and think, what would make it all right? Is it that dreamy guy or girl that if only you could get them to love you and you could love them, everything would be fine? Is it peace for the family that you find yourself in that doesn't have peace when you wish it did? Is it some kind of security that would come if you had a better career and a more promising sense of what would come next? Let yourself think for a moment, and I want you to let yourself see what you really trust in. And look, some of you in here are not Christians. I'm so glad that you're in here. You yourself ask, what do I trust in? Is it your own ability to achieve, to accomplish, to succeed in whatever way you think of it? What is the thing that you trust in? Zechariah, when the angel came and said, you are going to be a part of God's plan, and the way it's going to happen is that your wife is going to have a child, and I myself, God said this, I am bringing to pass the promises that I made generations ago. Zechariah couldn't believe it. And do you know what the angel did to Zechariah? Took his voice away. He made it so he couldn't talk. The angel said to him, your wife's going to conceive, you watch. And the entire time she was pregnant, Zechariah couldn't say a word. Some of us who've had wives who've gone through that period of pregnancy would have been better off if we couldn't talk during the time, us husbands. That's a little bit of revealing myself. Here's the first thing that Zechariah says after he can finally speak. All right, his wife gives birth, and now he sees that it's actually true, that God is going to bring these promises to pass, and God is trustworthy. That's what he says. And if you have a Bible you want to follow along, I'm going to read in chapter 1, verses 67 and following. After I read, I want to look at the verses with you. This is what happens. The father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he spoke this prophecy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy he promised to our ancestors, and he has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. I want to stop there. I want you to look at the text with me for a moment. Now, listen, I'm going to ask you to take in some information, okay? This may not be the most exciting thing, but I believe that as Christians, we're meant to approach Scripture intelligently and well-informed, okay? I don't just want to stir your heart. I want to stimulate your mind, and I want you to look with me now, and we're going to have to talk about some past ideas to really get a sense for how Zechariah is saying God is trustworthy here. Will you come with me on this time? Yes? All right. There are two historical figures that fit prominently into what Zechariah says. Do you see the two names there? The names are David and Abraham. You and I might have heard of these folks or maybe not. There's no question about it. All the religious people in Jesus' day, the day that he was born, would have known these two figures. And what would have been associated with both of them was God's promises. All right? Let me ask you to help out here, okay? Who came first, David or Abraham? Abraham. Anyone know how long before this story Abraham was on the scene? Anybody know? This is a chance to show off. Come on. Just mumble and I'll make it like you said the right thing. Louder. Exactly. 42 generations. He said 100 years. It's a lot longer than 100 years. Abraham was a figure that these folks would have known about, whose the action between God and Abraham took place 42 generations before this time. Now, the Bible often uses numbers symbolically. 42 generations means as long as you can imagine back in the past. Now, I want to tell you as quickly and briefly as I can what happened between God and Abraham. Abraham was an ordinary guy. Okay, this is before there were a religious group of people around God's covenant. God came to this ordinary fellow. He lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. This is probably near the Tigris and the Euphrates River. God came to him and said, get up from where you are, leave everything you've ever known behind, your family, your home and your land, your career, all of your connections, and I'm going to tell you somewhere new to go. You just get up and start going. This is a major challenge. What does Abraham need to do if he's going to listen to God? What does he need to have for God? Trust, thank you. There's no way he can do what this God says to him unless he trusts. Abraham chooses to trust. He gets up and he leaves everything behind, not knowing where God's going to send him. God just told him, I'm going to show you a land when you get there. He goes there, and then God makes a promise to Abraham, and what he says is this. This is super important. He says, You yourself, Abraham, and at this time his name's Abram, he says, you are going to be the father of many nations. You're going to have children, and from your children there are going to be descendants that are so many they can't be counted, and I'm going to give you, he promises him something. He says, I'm going to give you land and a place for your descendants to live, and through you, I will bless the whole world. Now you must understand, this promise from God to Abraham 42 generations earlier is the promise that has something to do with you and me now. God was saying to Abraham, I know the world's messed up, and I'm going to straighten things out, and I'm going to use you to do it. All the way back then, he was making a promise, because God knew the world's messed up. You know that, don't you? God was saying, it's time for me to set things right, and I'm going to start it in you, Abraham. So Abraham goes, he trusts, he believes. Do you know that after a few generations, it was hard for people to know whether they should trust in that promise or not? Because there was a question as to whether that promise was good or not. Because the generations went by, and the world kind of looked the same. Now look at what Zechariah says there in verse 72 in relationship to what's happening now at Christmas with this birth of Jesus and this old promise to Abraham. 72, thus God has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors. He has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham. Now listen, that means that when Jesus was coming into the world, that this man Zechariah saw that this is a sign that God is trustworthy. That the old promises that came long ago that we've had a hard time believing are in fact being fulfilled here. And what Zechariah was saying then and what he means to say now about our understanding of Christmas is that we must see that God is trustworthy. Have you ever felt that God made a promise to you and have really wondered when it's going to come to pass? Have you? Have you waited 42 generations? No. Okay, after Abraham comes David. Let's go through David's story. Anyone know how long it is between Abraham and David?
A lot.
Yes, exactly. 14 generations. And by the way, I'm not some magician like figuring this out. If you read the first chapter of Matthew in the opening of the New Testament, in the Christmas story there, it says there were 14 generations between Abraham and David. The promise looks a little bit bleak. Because between Abraham and David, things go sometimes well, but sometimes not so well. At last, Israel gets a king. It's David. And then there's a question. Will it come to pass at last that God's promises to set things right will happen? Everybody knew that the promise was that Abraham's descendant would be the one that blessed the world. David was a relative of Abraham. He came down through Abraham's line. It wasn't David. But there was a promise that was given to David. You can read about this in 2 Samuel 7, I believe, where the prophet Nathan comes to David and he says, "You remember the promises that were given to your ancestor Abraham?" And of course David did. "They're going to come to be through you." That's what Nathan told him. God spoke through Nathan to say to David, "It's going to be your descendant that is the one who sits on the throne and rules from on high, but in the world in such a way that my peace and my love and my grace, my promise of setting things right will finally come to pass." That was the promise given to David. Now, that was 14 generations after Abraham, but 28 generations before Jesus. That's a long time. The promise was given to David. 14 generations go by, and this is what happens after 14 generations. The people of God go into exile. Now, I know that some of this might not be familiar to you if you don't know the story of the Bible. If you're a Christian and this is new to you, great. Soak this up, okay? You need to know this. We need to know the story that we're connected to as God's people. But after David got this promise, 14 generations go by, and instead of getting better, God's people fall to pieces. The temple is taken from them. They're sent away into exile. And now, if you were one of them, you would be thinking, should we continue trusting God? After 14 generations, one more time. How many generations more, you think? Someone say it. 14. Thank you. Any answer that I ask from now on about a number, just say 14, all right? 14 more generations go by. The people are out of exile. And that's when Jesus is born. Now, not many people thought it was wise to keep hoping that God's promises would come to be. It makes sense, right? We don't have to pretend that, oh no, but if I was there, I would believe. You wouldn't. I wouldn't have. No one did. I mean, they kept kind of hoping. Zechariah was confronted by God's very presence, and he said, "I don't believe." Let me say something. Whether you believe it or not, God is trustworthy. Whether you've experienced it or not, God is supremely good. Whether you've ever felt it or owned it or not, God is 100% grace-filled and in love with the idea of you becoming his son or daughter in such a way that you own his trustworthiness. That deep inside of your soul is no longer all of those petty little things that this world is trying to entice you into trusting in. But instead, he's there. Because I know, and you know too, that every day, in every place you find yourself in, there are silly little things that are promising to be trustworthy for you and me, that are begging to sit on the throne of your heart, that are just wanting to become the center of your trust, and they're not worth it. Money wants you to believe that if only you get enough, everything will be well. This is a total lie. And almost everybody automatically believes it. That relationship that you're sure if you could only get, and then once you get it, if that person you could turn your spouse into, they'd only be turned into that. We do this over and over. We imagine if only this would happen or that would happen, then all would be well. And there, over and over again, you are being tempted to trust things that aren't worth it. Here's what the prophet Zechariah says about David. that God has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David. He's saying that the promise that God gave all those ages ago to our ancestor David has finally come to pass. The Savior that he's promised is here. My goodness, it's a baby. It's an infant born to a peasant girl in the humblest of circumstances. How could this possibly be? Listen, don't ever think you've got God figured out well enough to know how he'll fulfill his promises. But you listen to me now. The Christmas story tells us emphatically, God is always worthy of your trust. There's never a time when you shouldn't trust him. He will always come through. As he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that would have come out of Zechariah's mouth as an admission. We all kind of don't believe this because it was 28 generations ago, but that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. He is saying that here at Christmas, before it was called Christmas, with the birth of this little child, is emphatic proof that God is trustworthy. So what should you do with this? You should trust God. I'm telling you, that's what you should do with it. What you should do with this is choose to trust God. And a lot of times we pretend that trust is not a choice. It is a choice. We have the freedom to choose where we're going to put our trust. And the very best thing for you and for me, for us as a community, and for us as a people who would receive the true message of Christmas, is first of all to decide that we should trust God. What does that mean and what does it look like? Note takers. Psalm 121, write it down. Non-note takers, consider becoming a note taker. You might know this psalm. Listen. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Do you know this psalm? It's very beautiful. You're not allowed to sing it until later. Anyone who's interested in a rendition, would you sing it for folks later? Rich will sing it later in the back. Okay. It's a very sentimental idea, right? And I've heard it often at funerals, and it's good. But listen again to the beginning. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where will my help come? This poet is saying, where am I going to choose to place my trust? It's not just saying, I know God's the one. It's a question, where's my help going to come from? And this is why the poet asks that. In his day, all of the hills and the mountains of that region, all of the peoples, the Canaanites, the pagans in those regions, they believed that every hill had its own god. The fertility god there, the god of wheat there, the god of wine on that hill, the god of thunder and lightning on that hill and that hill. Every hill had its own god. The pillars and the high places, you read about this in the Old Testament, were where they believed their gods were. Do you know that everywhere you look, in every catalog, on every commercial, every time they're trying to sell you makeup by making you think you're not pretty enough, or some new clothing because you're not shaped right, or some product that's going to finally turn your teeth so white they're going to burn the retinas out of your peers. I mean, every one of these is a plea for your trust. Look here. I lift my eyes up to Revlon. From where will my help come? My help comes from the maker of Cover Up and lipstick. I'm not kidding. That's kind of funny. I just came up with that on the fly. But that psalmist says, I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where's my help going to come from? And he says, my help's not going to come from all of those fake gods. My help will come from the Lord. And in Hebrew, that's Yahweh. That's the proper name of God who made heaven and earth. That's a declaration of a decision. I decide that I am going to look for help from that God. And then the psalmist goes on to say, after saying, I lift up my eyes to the hills, to the God who made heaven and earth. Then he goes on to say what he can trust in because he makes that particular choice. And you yourself are free and are in. I'm telling you, I want you to choose to trust that God. He goes on to say, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither sleep nor slumber. He is saying, the God that I'm going to look to is always awake, is always attentive, is always looking at me, is always ready to be there for me, and he will not let your foot be moved means he's going to put your feet on sturdy ground. All the false gods that we're led to believe in, none of them are sturdy ground. But the one who's ready to be your help, who's entirely trustworthy, he will not let your foot be moved. You look to him for your help. He goes on, the Lord is your keeper. The word keeper there is the word that's used for someone who has the job of keeping watch, like a guard. The Lord will guard you, he says. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. That's how close he is to you. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The sun and the moon are elements of nature. He says God's going to guard you from the things that would naturally impinge upon your life. He's your guard to keep you safe from them. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. He will keep your going out and your coming in from this time on and forevermore. That means whether you're leaving or coming, now and forever, God will always be there to help you. I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where will my help come from? I'll tell you what, the Christmas story tells us that help comes from God and that God is entirely and totally trustworthy. May I say that never once in my life have I truly trusted in God and been disappointed. Let me offer a clarification. That does not mean that every time I thought God wanted to give me A, I believed in it and I got that. Very often it's different. But every time I've put myself in God's hands and trusted him, it's always best. And that is true for you and for me and for us as a church. Now, I want to close with one other thought. And it's a question that I hope some of you thoughtful folks are asking. Well, why should we trust God? Not, oh, fine, let's suppose he's trustworthy, but what's the purpose of our choosing to trust him after all? Is it just so we get what we want? And if you just said it's not that, then what is it? There's an answer also in what Zechariah said here. And this is very important. If we miss this, we miss everything. Matt, go ahead and show us this last line. After Zechariah speaks of God's old ancient promises and says how they've been fulfilled, he goes on to say this, that God has done this to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. God wants each of us to trust him so that we will serve him. I promise you that if you think long about what you trust, you'll see that you become the servant of everything you choose to trust. And what God wants for you and for me and for us as a church is to have a community of people that trust him in order that we would become his servants. And becoming his servants means being angered by the things that anger God in the world, like injustice and oppression and cruelty and wickedness. And it means being thrilled and enlivened and bold enough to follow the dreams that God sets before his people, to be a people who spread love, to be a people who are with those in the world who are in need, to be a people that stand for righteousness and fight all the evil and wickedness in the name of God for the bringing of his kingdom in this world now. That's what God wants for us. The Christmas story teaches us that God is trustworthy, so we would trust him, so we would serve him. Without fear. Because trusting in God means there's nothing to be afraid of. Now, I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer. Because the God who teaches us through Christmas that we should trust him is also the God who is with us now even. And we're going to see that especially next week. But I'm going to ask for that God's power and presence in our hearts to stir us and move us into action. Let's pray together. God, for your servant Zechariah, we give you great thanks for the surprising way that you showed yourself to be trustworthy to him, and then through him to us, we give you thanks. I thank you for the psalmist and for the wealth of evidence in Scripture that you are indeed trustworthy. I pray that this community, that I myself, that every one of us individually, and us as a church would be willing and able and choose to trust you, and that trusting you, you would lead us so that we would serve you without fear, in holiness and righteousness, in this world that is in such desperate need of servants of yours. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who was born at Christmas time. In his name we pray. Amen.